Please remain standing with me as I read God's word to you this morning. That word comes to us from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 down to verse 13. I'll be focusing on verse 12, but for the context, let's hear God's word now. Now when John, speaking of John the Baptist, now when John was imprisoned and heard of the works of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the times or days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. All the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Amen. May God add his blessings. Please be seated. Well, I think I told you a few months ago, I have been concerned about the dryness of my own heart and looking at various things in my own heart. And these sermons on seeking the kingdom of God are really flowing out of my own search. So you have to understand, I am preaching mostly to myself. But I trust that you also will get some benefit from it. The movie isn't very accurate in its historical portrayals. Nevertheless, I do enjoy that 1984 film, Amadeus. If you've seen it, you know that, again, there's a lot of historical inaccuracies surrounding Antonio Salieri. He was, in fact, a very gifted musician himself. Nevertheless, the movie, the story, the play was centered around an embittered Antonio Salieri, whose jealous rivalry of Mozart not only caused him to lose his faith in God, it caused him to poison and kill Mozart. Well, at the end of the film, he is confessing his story, his life, to a priest. And during that time, he says, "I am the patron saint of mediocrity." And as he's wheeled through the insane asylum, he absolves all the mediocres, saying, "Mediocrity is all around us. It's all around us." And indeed, it is all around us. We live with mediocrity. Companies have taught us to think of products as just being good enough. We don't expect them to last very long, do we? My mom and dad bought a refrigerator when they first got married, or a freezer when they first got married, 1958. It's still running. But my refrigerator of just 5 years ago, it has some problems. We're not expected to think that products are going to last that long anymore. You drink bad coffee enough, and you'll get used to it. Start liking it. What happens, Dan, if your airline began to advertise, "Fly with us because we're not as bad as some of the other companies out there," right? But we kind of get used to that kind of idea. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of wanting just good enough. I'm tired of mediocrity. Don't you yearn for excellence? Excellence in this world, excellence in all about? Well, David prayed, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. One thing have I desired," David said. One thing. Oh, one thing. We let so many things get in the way of that one thing. And we become content ourselves to let our Christianity be minimal, as it were. And we think we're doing well in it, mediocre. Well, here we see that the crowds that sought Jesus weren't content with mediocrity. They weren't content with just what they had. They were earnest and diligent to get near to him because they saw his power. They knew that he had life. They wanted life. I wonder this morning, do you believe with all your heart that he, Jesus, has all that you need? Well, our text opens up in a very amazing way. John the Baptist has been arrested. He's in prison. And some question whether or not his faith is here wavering, but he sends a messenger to Jesus asking, "Are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" See, John was typical of other... he was a prophet of God, yes, but he was typical of men in his day. We're looking for a Messiah who will destroy Herod's, who will destroy the Romans. John shouldn't be in prison. He's on a prophet of God. Are you the one? Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to deliver us? Really? Where are you? What are you doing? And Jesus sends him back word. Oh, yes, John. I am Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I'm not coming to destroy Herod. I'm not coming to destroy the Romans and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and whatnot. No, no. My warfare is against sin. My warfare is against the consequences and the circumstances of sin. My warfare is against demonic powers and forces. And I'm conquering. The blind are seeing. The lepers are being healed. The lame are leaping in joy. The dead are being raised. Yes, I'm Messiah. Then they go away. And Jesus says about John, "I want you to know, yes, he is Elijah. I'm Messiah." And Elijah was prophesied in Malachi that Elijah would come as the forerunner to Messiah. And John is in the power, the authority of Elijah. He is the forerunner to Messiah. And therefore, he's the greatest in the kingdom. Or the greatest there. But then he says in verse 12, an amazing statement, a very interesting thing. From the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. It's a very interesting statement. You know, there are two basic ways of interpreting that verse. And it depends whether or not that word suffers violence. In the Greek, it's a biazo. It depends whether or not that is in the passive or middle voice. Now, I'm not going to give you a lesson in Greek grammar this morning, except to say this, that in the Greek language, these two voices carry the same form. Passive is the subject is being acted upon. Many modern commentators today, they opt for this in the passive view of the kingdom, which means this, that if you take this in the passive, it means that the kingdom of God is suffering violence because violent men are persecuting the church. The church is passive, and these violent, ungodly men are persecuting the church. Therefore, the church is suffering. The middle voice is the subject is doing the action, but he's doing it reflexively. In other words, I wash myself, right? That's a middle term, a middle voice. And that really is the major view throughout church history. They've understood this verse in the middle voice. I look at Origen, who a church father who is a Greek speaker. He saw it in this way. John Chrysostom did, and down throughout the church age. This has been the primary understanding of this verse. And that means this, that the kingdom of God has forcefully made its entrance into the world. And if you want to be part of it, you must be zealous and violently force yourself into it. There is another verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 16, that lends weight to that interpretation. It's very similar. Listen to it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And so again, I see that Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is pushing its way into the world. The kingdom of God is asserting its power with force, overcoming sin, overcoming those demonic activities and that fear that results from their activity. But of course, there's great opposition to it. And if you want to be part of this kingdom, you cannot be a couch potato, to use a modern vocabulary. You cannot be lackadaisical. You cannot be indifferent. You must fight for it if you want God's blessings. Now, John Calvin commented on this verse. He said, "A vast assembly of men is now collected, as if men were rushing violently toward or forward to seize the kingdom of God. They come together in crowds and receive, not only with eagerness, but with vehement impetuosity, the grace which is offered to them. Although very many are asleep and are no more affected than if John in the wilderness were acting a play which had no reference to them, yet many flock to Jesus with ardent zeal. Those who would take the kingdom must not be dissuaded by anything getting in the way. They must take everything for its sake. They must pant and hunger and thirst for the redemption that is offered by the kingdom." And so, like the crowds who pressed and thronged and elbowed and thrusted themselves at one another in their anxious desire to get near Christ, Jesus here warns us that unless we have that same earnestness in our souls, we will never reach him earnestly. My friends, we must never be content merely to be on the fringe, to hear but not be near. We must press hard, for Jesus said, "The violent take it by force." Again, there are many sleepy church attenders, happy to come Sunday mornings, happy to put in their time, but think little else of heaven. Dozy people who even perhaps work and minister in the church, but don't have the worship of God, the glory of God as their chief delight. Oh, here Jesus is saying you must put away your spiritual sloth. Stir yourselves up to holy meditations and devotions. Now understand, please understand that this is not a denial that salvation is from first to last the work of God's grace. No, we must stand on this. I am a very happy Protestant. I believe in the Reformation. I believe that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is not a denial of that doctrine. But let me say, and this bears evidence all throughout the scriptures and all throughout history, when God begins the work of salvation in the soul of a man, he sets it to working. My friends, Jesus here gives us a test whereby we may distinguish the man who has received the Spirit of God from those who have not received him. I think John Calvin's words are, again, very much to the point here. Let us also learn from these words what is the true nature and operation of faith. It leads men not only to give cold and indifferent assent when God speaks, but but to cherish with warm affections toward him, and to rush forward as if it were with a violent struggle. You see, again, man in his natural condition is sinful. He's at enmity with God. He wants nothing to do with God. He sees God as what? As a great killjoy. He sees God as an enemy. And so we're not naturally violent to have the holy and eternal things of God. But again, when God's Spirit begins striving with you, by God's grace, you become violent. See, men know, or the saints know, that the movement towards sin is easy. You just have to sit there and don't do anything, and suddenly you find yourself in temptation, don't you? No, sin is always an easy road. But the movement toward heaven, Jesus is intimating here, is violent. We must hack and chop our way through strong enemies of flesh and demonic and worldly influence to have the blessings. There must be a violent anxiety to be saved. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But there are many who enter through it. And the gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Few who find it. Why are so few that are willing? Well, I think part of it is because we're not willing to be so violent for it. Now understand again, these violent men that Jesus is commending here are not those who come on Sunday mornings for a few hours thinking that all is done, that everything is well with their soul. No, no, no. These are those who say, I need mercy. Do you know your soul? Do you see the condition of sin? Do you struggle and long to be freed? I want peace. I want rest for my soul. I'm thirsty for God. I'm hungry for God. I want to find the Savior. I hope that being in the way, perhaps the Lord will meet me. So they come. They come with that anticipation. They make their way to where Jesus is known to be in the worship service, hoping that he, in fact, would meet them in the worship. Perhaps through the sermon, he might give a balm for their wearied souls. And at home, they go and they read the Bible. They pray as if their soul is on fire. Oh, they must find Jesus. Oh, I must have Jesus. I must draw near him. I can't be satisfied until I do. Is that you? Now, let's look at some of the violent men in the Scriptures. There are several examples of this that I think we can turn to have a better understanding of what it means here. In Mark chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, you could read there the Syrophoenician woman. Here was a Greek woman, or a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a pagan. Her daughter was demon-possessed. So she went to the Lord, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out. Lord, I'm a mother. You who are mothers, you might feel for this woman. Her daughter is violently shaken by this demon. She needs to be free. Lord, please cast this demon. You have the power. You have the authority. Cast this demon out. And Jesus said to her, testing her, woman, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Gentiles were regarded as dogs by the and she knew that. She knew the expression. She no doubt had it hurled at her many a time. But she, in her desperate need, knowing that Jesus had the power, she wasn't going to let being a Gentile dog lose the blessing. So she boldly said, yes, Lord, it is true, but even dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus healed the daughter. Oh, the violent. In Luke chapter 7, we read of a story of a prostitute who came to Jesus, falling at his feet. In her shame and in her need, she began to weep. Her tears wet his feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing those feet with her lips, anointing them with perfume. Oh, the religious leaders hated that. They despised both her and Jesus for that. But she would not know, could not stop. Though they spoke 1,000 words of rebuke to her, I need peace, I need mercy. Her guilt was great. She wanted mercy. And the good news is she found it in Christ. In Luke chapter 8, we read of another woman with an incurable hemorrhage. She had this hemorrhage for 12 years. Now you have to understand, this flow of blood made her ceremonially unclean, unable to participate in the worship life in the temple. 12 years not able to be with God's people to worship. Not only that, if she touched anyone, she would have made them unclean, and so everyone would have avoided touching her. Here was a woman for 12 years not able to be with God's assembly, not able to be even touched by another human being. 12 years, her loneliness made her desperate. You can imagine. Then that one day she saw Jesus walking through the mob. Her need was great. She took the chance. She fought her way through the crowd, secretly touching his garment. And Jesus gave her life. Oh, the violent. Takes the kingdom. In Luke chapter 18, we looked at Luke chapter 18 not that long ago. That parable of the woman who wouldn't take no from an answer from that unjust judge. Remember that? She got what she needed, though, didn't she? She kept pestering him, bludgeoning him, as it were, till he gave in. Well, you know, the rest of that chapter, though, is filled with examples of people begging Jesus for help. And in chapter 18, Luke, verses 10 through 14, see the story of a tax collector who wouldn't look up in prayer but beat his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." In verses 15 through 17, parents brought their babies to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless their children. And the disciples hindered them. They stopped them. They wouldn't let them approach Jesus, but they kept coming. They kept coming until Jesus rebuked the disciples and blessed the children. Dropping down to verses 35 through 43, Jesus was passing through Jericho. There was a certain blind beggar there who heard that Jesus was coming. So he made his way to the road that Jesus was going to be passing by. And he began crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." Well, people told him, "Be quiet. Bartimaeus, you're making a nuisance of yourself. Bartimaeus, he's too busy to stop for a poor beggar like you." Ah, but that only caused him to yell out even the louder so that his voice was heard over all the crowd. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Me." He had to be healed. He wasn't going to let anyone tell him he couldn't be. And Jesus called him and healed him. His violence gave him sight. Chapter 19 of Luke. Jesus is going through Jericho. There's a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Now, Luke tells us deliberately, he was a man of small stature. Right? He was a small man, a man of small stature. Yeah, tax collector, he was a hated man. Trying to get through that crowd then, trying to get through the throng to see Jesus, proved itself to be incredibly difficult. He was small and he was hated. No doubt pushed back to the back. Oh, but that wasn't going to stop him. Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see Jesus. He had to see Jesus. And you know what? Jesus had to see him. "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. For today, I must stay at your house." Well, perhaps you noticed, though, as I was going through those chapters, I passed over chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. I did that deliberately because there's an account of a rich young man who wanted eternal life. "Lord, what must I do to earn eternal life?" "Well, you know the commandments. Well, Lord, I've done all those from thy youth up. I've been diligent in obeying." Jesus said, "Well, one thing you lack then. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and now come follow me." And Luke says, the young man grew sad. Oh, he wouldn't do it. For he was extremely rich. See, there's the exact opposite of everything that Jesus has been saying. This man wanted eternal life, yes, but he didn't want it enough to leave everything for it. And Jesus said how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Later on, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Now there was one who was skilled in violence, in a holy violence. He denied his ease. He denied his own aims, his own interest, all in order to know Christ. In Philippians, what did he say? He says, I have given up everything. I count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I might know him. Pursue him. One thing I do. There's an interesting verse back in Matthew's gospel too. Chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you offense, cut it off. Now, plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand is violent. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't there literally saying, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. But he was saying, you should do everything that it takes to remove yourself from sin. But I want you to see that all this, really, all this violence is a violence of love. It's a violence of love. You know, love makes us violent, doesn't it? Are we lovers of God? You know, it's not how much we do, how much we love. John Livingston, you know who he is, oftentimes thought only of as a great African explorer. Well, John Livingston was a Scot living just south of Glasgow. He went to Africa as a medical missionary, but more than a medical missionary. He was searching for souls that needed to be saved. He traversed the whole of South Africa. He suffered the attacks of fierce tribesmen. A lion threw himself and attacked him, breaking his limbs. But Livingston said, I did all that. I traversed land and sea. I was looking for this because the love of Christ constrained me. Does Christ's beauty and his gospel, the sweetness of his gospel, constrain you? Here's the question. Do you love God more than fearing hell? Athanasius was asked to give up his faith in Christ. He said that Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God. Now, many of the church at that time was denying that. Don't you know, Athanasius, the whole world is against you in this doctrine? He replied, well then, if the world is against Athanasius, Athanasius is against the world. When Luther had to go to Worms, he said, though there be as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the housetops, I will go. And then as he spoke to those papal legates, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And his life was on the line. They wanted him dead. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. The whole religious world was awakened. The violent took it by storm. John Knox had been banished from his beloved Scotland, thrown into a French frigate as a oar driver. He was released from there, banished to Geneva, there on his knees, praying with tears and a broken heart, give me Scotland or I die, O Lord. The violent took it by. Jonathan Edwards saw the coldness, the deadness of his generation. He preached that sermon, you know it, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the violent took the kingdom. In 1948, two elderly women on the Isle of Lewis, just off the western coast of Scotland. One of these was a blind woman, the other her sister, in their 80s. Burdened for the young people, burdened that their churches were empty, that people were cold and heartless and careless. They began to storm heaven's gates for hours and hours, begging for souls, begging for revival. Soon the minister and the elders and the deacons joined them, following suit, praying earnestly several hours, several nights a week for months, 3 months. Eventually they called Duncan Campbell. invited to preach. Here's the amazing story of this. At a prayer meeting, a deacon stood up and began to cry out to God, "Oh God, do you not know that your honor is at stake? You made a promise to pour water out on the thirsty, floods upon dry ground. And God, you're not doing it. I challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement." Oh, that sounds rather disrespectful, dishonoring, almost blasphemous. How did God answer that prayer? You know the story? Have you heard it? I'll tell you. As he said that challenge, suddenly the granite house they were in literally began to shake, and the Holy Spirit fell with great measure that night. In fact, 7 miles away, the people felt the force of their guilt, fell on their knees. 7 miles away, they cried out in repentance. The violent took it by storm. Oh, my friends, we need a little of that holy violence, don't we? Not violence against one another. We have too much of that. Oh, violence against death and hell. Violence against the sleepiness of our own hearts. The hardness of other men's. I fear many of our churches have come to be mediocre and lukewarm in devotion. Oh, we don't fall into gross sin. No, no. But are we pressing for holiness? One thing. Do we thirst for living God? Our souls enlarged with holy desires. We are filled with artificial happiness. Content with this world's idea of happiness. We're afraid to say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth there is none that I desire but thee." Do we use violence in our prayer? Do we pray in the morning as though we might die at night? I wonder. Now, of course, if you knew that hell was beneath your feet, wouldn't that make you earnest? When a sinner knows that he must escape, else the devouring fire will lay hold of him. All his endeavors to escape become intensely earnest, doesn't it? He cannot help but think, "Oh, well, perhaps before another hour is over, I may be shut up in the eternal flames of hell." His constant prayer becomes, "Oh God, have mercy on me. If you do not, oh Lord, I shall be lost forever." Not that long ago, I was watching Jurassic Park. You've seen that movie, no doubt. Those fierce raptors. If you knew a raptor was pursuing you to tear you to shreds, to devour you, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how educated or polite or how well-dressed you are. Every fiber of your being would be set to scampering and scurrying, running from the ravenous fangs, running with all your might to safety. Oh, do you not know the devil is a ravenous serpent pursuing you? He is armed with an unholy hatred for your soul. Who can stop him? The wrath of God is surely coming upon you for all your law-breaking. Though the rocks and the mountains may fall and hide you, who can stand against the fierce wrath of the Lamb? Do you see, O careless soul, the danger you are in? Would you pause until you enter into the gate safely with Christ? Would you rest until your loved ones are with you? Oh, the violent take it by force. We talk of running for escape. But again, let me say, it's the man who is pardoned who becomes violently in love with Christ. That prostitute in Luke 7. Pharisees and the religious leaders mocked and laughed. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little." And if you are overwhelmed by the mercy that saved you, you knew the danger that you were in, you knew the grossness and the foulness and the ugliness of your sin and what that sin meant and what that sin has done not only to yourself but those two around you, how can you not know his love and flee with all your might to him? Oh, if you would be violent. Consider how violent Christ's love was. How he was moved in love for your salvation. Oh, he was in heaven, glory, came down to earth, dressed in weakness of human flesh, born of a virgin, in a stable, in poverty, growing up, he wept, he fasted, he suffered. Oh, he died a violent death on the cross. But he rose violently from the grave. Christ's violence was to save you. It also teaches us to be violent in believing. Should Christ be so violent for our salvation, and we not give ourselves to him in loving service, my friend? Many say they're willing to die for him when there's no danger of it. How many are willing to live for him? Oh, we must be violent because there are many adversaries around us to oppose us, to seek to cool us down. And if we don't become violent, we'll be overcome by them. You have enemies within you, enemies outside of you, above you, below you. Enemies on every side, the world, the flesh, the devil. Oh, but good Christian, don't you know the Holy Spirit has given you a sword for fighting? The Word of God. You can never sheathe that sword until you gain the victory. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are painful things. They propel people to violent actions when unsatisfied. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night, your stomach gnawing and hungered? Won't you tear the house apart to find some morsel to eat? In 1972, a plane of soccer players crashed in the Andes. Perhaps you might remember that story. In their intense hunger, the survivors were driven to cannibalism. Hunger makes violence. However, on the other hand, you know, when you fast long enough, you begin to lose those hunger pains. Too many have gone on soul fastings and lost their hunger for Christ. Jesus said to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How many, I wonder, start out violent, but let their devotion cool off to indifference, mediocrity? Jesus warned the Laodiceans, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. A lukewarm and indifferent religion may make you respectable, may make you comfortable, but on judgment day, it will fail you. God doesn't care if your religion makes you respectable if you're not earnest. Last week I mentioned how others have lost their hunger because they snacked all day on junk food. So there's no room for the real feast. I don't always agree with C.S. Lewis, but listen to him on this. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That, in the end, is the reason why we do not pray more than we do. Nothing less than infinite joy is offered us in God's kingdom of light. Well, the only cure for hunger is to eat. That's why we should follow the example of the early church, who continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. In the means of grace, in the worship of God, we see Christ in his glory, do we not? We see him stoop low to touch the leper, to heal the blind. We see him in his agony. We hear him on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Will you not cast your glance at his five wounds? See his wonderful love for you. You know, some of you come this morning with heartaches and heartbreaks and great disappointments. Some of you come this morning angry because you've been dejected, rejected, ignored. Some perhaps have come confused. Cast your glance at him. The holy, violent man will stop at nothing to see Christ. They will not allow anything to stop them feeding upon him. Great Puritan Thomas Watson said, if you would be violent for heaven, be sure you make going to heaven your business. when a man looks on at an indifference or a thing to be done eventually, he will never be violent for. But that which a man makes his business, he will be industrious about. If you don't find the greatest pleasure in the things of God now, why do you think that you'd find heaven to be pleasurable? When Martha was so busy with so many things, Jesus stopped her and said, "Oh, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary." Now, perhaps her sister Mary was tempted to get up and help her, to get up and bring the dishes to and the plates of food to Peter and John and Bartholomew and Jesus to clean. But that wasn't necessary. One thing was necessary, to sit at his feet. She sought the one thing and it was given to her. Dear friends, we have the means of grace. How little they may be attended. But the more you do attend them, the more this violence takes over, the more precious becomes to your soul. The more you'll know. The more you'll know. It's time to rise above mediocrity, I think. To give ourselves over to the excellency of the kingdom. Let's strengthen our hands together. And by faith, let's take what he has freely given us in his grace. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent men take it by force. Oh, I wonder, I hope you are numbered among that holy violent race. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we have heard some very challenging things today. And again, oh, Lord, your word is speaking to our hearts, is speaking to my heart. Forgive us, O Lord, for letting other things crowd out the one thing that is necessary. O Lord, we cannot muster this up ourselves. It must be your gift. It must be something that your Holy Spirit does in us. But Lord, I pray that we would have this hunger. We would have this thirst. We would have this holy violence to seek after you. O Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts that we may see it, that we may know it, that we may have it. O Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work amongst us, O Lord. Because we all here know that you are the one thing necessary. And we do long for you. O Lord, make us to long more, we pray. In Jesus' name.